Well, welcome to Bible Fellowship Church. My name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. It's Christmas season, it's Advent, and I am just grateful to be approaching another Christmas and celebrating anew and again the birth of the Savior. It's been a fun couple of weeks going through Mark, and I thought as we're approaching Christmas Eve and Christmas, it'd be appropriate to take a step back and to move on to something a little bit different that aligns closer with what the season is about. If you've been with us this year, a few times this year, I've taken a moment to pause and look at different festivals of Israel and how they relate to the Christian life. And today I want to look at another festival of Israel, a festival that is not often looked at, not often taught about, a festival that we all know and we all should know. We probably don't know it by the name of the Feast of Dedication. We know it by a different name, the Feast of Hanukkah. You guys know Hanukkah? Hanukkah is a term, it's a Hebrew word, it actually just means dedication. It's a feast that came about and was instituted during the 400 years of silence from the last prophet of the Old Testament to the arrival of Jesus, or really the proclamation of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah that he was going to have a son named John and he was going to prepare the way for the Lord. But between then, there's a 400 years of silence, and the festival of Hanukkah was established in the middle of that 400 years of silence. This feast, and you may be wondering, what are we doing talking about Hanukkah in a Christian church? Isn't that a Jewish holiday? Well, yes, it is. But it's a holiday that our Savior celebrated. So we're going to start here in chapter 10 of John, the Gospel of John, and then we're going to look through a couple passages. I'm going to spend some time looking at history. Some of you, this may be thrilling. Some of you, you may fall asleep. I don't know. Hopefully not. But then we're going to have about 4 points of principles or application for us to take home with us in this Advent season as we're approaching the final days of Advent, Christmas, and all the fun and or dread that you guys are entering into, depending on your family situation. So if you have your Bibles open, turn with me to John chapter 10. I'm actually going to put it up here on the screen. John chapter 10, verse 22, it says this, At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place, right? So Hanukkah. And to further illustrate this, John writes and he says, it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now after this, the Jews got really angry because that statement was very, very provocative. That statement was Jesus saying that he was God. I and the Father are one. Is at this point in John's gospel as he's slowly revealing who he is. I mean, 2 chapters earlier, he's, I'm the light of the world. Anyone who come to me, all who thirst, come to me, and I will give you give you rivers of living water. Just before this, he says, I am the gate to the sheep. I am the shepherd. I am the true shepherd. And he's slowly revealing who he is to his people, but it's at this point that he makes the statement that unites himself with the Father, and he's calling himself God. Now, the Jews wanted to kill him at this point. Other people believed in him. But this is a very important point at a pregnant time in a specific festival that meant a lot to the Jewish people. It was a deeply held celebration of God's faithfulness for the Jewish people in a time where he was silent, where it seemed like he was absent, where their belief in him cost them oftentimes everything. And Jesus, at this point, Hanukkah, what's known as the Festival of Lights, enlightens the world in his divinity. So, with that being said, I want to take a little bit of time to go back and to look at what happened. What brought this 400 years of silence about? What caused it? What the last prophet said as he finished and his penning his statement to his people, the last words that God had to his people before that happened. You see, God had called his people out of Egypt, right? He had called, before that, he called Abraham, that I will make you a nation. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to the earth. When we follow this story, follow this amazing, miraculous thing the Lord was doing and giving a 90-year-old woman a pregnancy and causing a child to be born who would carry a lineage and a legacy that would lead towards and finally reveal itself and end itself in the birth of another miraculous conception, Jesus. And we follow this through the Bible as a story of this people who went down to Egypt, were slaves. God rescued them through Moses. He called them. He gave them his law. He gave them his way of living. He asked them, look, if you follow me, if you trust me, if you obey me, if you put your faith in me and that faith results in actions around you, I will keep you safe. You will be in the land. You will dwell in this land. I will keep you here, but if you don't, this land will spit you out. And we read over and over God's mercy, his grace towards these people who are consistently and constantly walking away from him, following other gods, worshiping other deities, getting into some very horrific practices of people, which ultimately resulted in the land spitting them out via the Babylonian Empire. So Babylon deports Judah, brings them out. God's wrath is on his people. He's disciplining them, and he promised that he's going to bring them back. And when he brought them back, after Persia had defeated Babylon, and Cyrus the Great allowed the Jewish people to go back and rebuild the temple, he'd go there, they rebuild, and still the things have not changed in their hearts. They read the law and they see that it's a mirror to them, and in them they see that they do not reflect what it requires. And these people are still disobedient. They still don't understand. And God gives a prophecy to them, Malachi, chapter 3, says this, "You have said it is vain to serve God." Right? And they're saying this because they're looking around and those who serve God are being punished. They're not receiving good things. Their life is not good. Their bank accounts are empty. Their crops are failing. People are stealing from them. And all the people who don't do that, they've got everything that they want. They've got all the ease in life. They've got servants. They've got fields. Their Bitcoin is going through the roof. And things are going well for them. So it's vain that I do this. Why would I do this? Why would I follow the Lord if all I'm getting is nothing and pain? What profit is of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? My whole life is sorrow. Why do we keep on doing this? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Right? Lightning doesn't come down from heaven. They mock him openly, and nothing happens to them. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And the book of remembrances was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Silence after that. These people who had prophets of God, who were hearing from God, who were giving his written revelation, finally all of that ended with a decree to hold fast to who he is. Do not look at what's going on around you. Trust me, I will return. I will make things right. You be faithful to me no matter what you see. And it's silent. In the meantime, this nation is sitting in a land, it's oftentimes called the land in between because it's a land bridge between Africa and Asia. It's really the only easy way and route that's not through sea and not through desert to go from Turkey or Lebanon or Syria or Babylon and all that other area down into Egypt and into Africa. It's a prime location to control because a lot of trade runs through it. It's a location that is completely dependent because there's not a lot of natural barriers and defenses that are there. And God says, this is the land of my promise, this place of dependence, this place of where you need someone to make you strong, to keep you. And it's this place where they're still living under the rule of the Persian Empire. And God is silent. Now, God had given a prophecy to a man named Daniel when he was in Babylon about what was going to happen in the future, which is it's an incredible prophecy. Because it's 100% true and extremely accurate, even though it was given 2 centuries before the events that fulfilled the reality of the prophecy. Right? Most of us know this. There's a statue, there's a beast, there's a ram, there's horns, there's all these kind of crazy things. But they all talk about the succession of kingdoms that will happen in the world system of politics. So Babylon's the head. Persia's the next, Greece comes, Rome, and then everything else afterwards. But in that discussion, he talks about a king who had come, this king who we know as Alexander the Great, and he says this, "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall fall, shall be broken and divided to the 4 winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, not according to the authority which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up to go to others beside these." So this is very interesting because, again, this is 2 centuries before Alexander the Great, who, for however of a ruthless person this man was, he was a military genius. You don't get the name great behind you unless you have done something incredible. This man conquered the known world. He was such a fierce conqueror that it's said of him that he wept at one point because there were no more lands to conquer. I mean, this guy was incredibly gifted and strong and powerful and smart because as he conquered, he instituted his religion and his language to unite all the people that he was ruling. So, in fact, the entire known world at the time of Jesus all spoke Koine Greek, common Greek, something you learn in seminary. It's what the Bible was written in because everyone knew the language. It was the trade language. And he does all this. He defeats everyone. He sits there and he's 33 years old. And he dies. I mean, imagine, 33 years old and conquered the known world. I had two kids at 33. Struggling with that. But he dies, and he has no heirs. He has some children, but he has no one that's his heir. And what happens? His kingdom is divided four ways. North, south, east, west. What does that passage say? His kingdom shall be broken and divided to the four winds of heaven. North, south, east, west. Four of his generals who are in charge of all those areas, they take up his kingdom and they rule. Now, two of them in particular we need to focus on today because they're called the Ptolemies in the south, Egypt, Seleucids in the north, Turkey. And these two countries were waging war, trying to gain their more land, more influence, and the tug of war, the people and the land that was a tug of war between those two was Israel. So they fought a couple hundred years, back and forth, over Israel, wanting to rule and hold that position so that they can go and take over the rest of the other person's territory. And in somewhere around 190, 180 BC, Antiochus II rules, and he has a desire to rule like Alexander, but isn't able to fulfill it. And his son, Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, comes up behind him in 171 AD. And what's interesting about this guy is he was just like his dad, but even more so. He was an extreme megalomaniac. And why do I say that? Because he gave himself the name Theos Epiphanes, which if you know any ancient language, you would know that that means God in the flesh. I am Antiochus, God in the flesh, God revealed to the world. He literally thought he was God. And his desire was to take up what and do and rule like Alexander the Great. I'm going to be the next one. I'm going to go rule. And he was a military genius as well. He was bent on making sure everyone under his rule followed Hellenism, followed worship of the gods, the Greek gods, followed their culture, followed their religion, followed their language. And so every single people group had to get away with their old religion and follow his and take on his. And as he was conquering, as he was warring, he was about to go take over Egypt. He was approaching Egypt, had come through, took Israel, goes through. He's about to take over Egypt, and Rome hears about it and sends a delegation. Now Rome, as we all know, military might, they're growing, and they go up and they send a delegation to him and said, hey, you got to stop what you're doing. We don't like it. We're allies with Ptolemies, and you got to stop. And Antiochus knew he could not take on Rome, knew he could not deal with what was going on there. And so he tried to stall for a while, but as legend has it, the emissary from Rome drew a circle around Antiochus and said, make your decision before you step out of this circle. And so he did, and he left, and he was angry, and he was not happy because he wasn't able to accomplish what he wanted. And he was getting a real taste of the fact that he may not actually be God. So as on his way back from Egypt, where does he go? He goes through Israel. And in 168 BC, again, I told you it's going to be a history lesson. Some of you may be bored. Some of you may be fascinated about this. But this is all important information. This is real things that happened with real people who dealt with this. This is a real person. This is history. 168 BC, he comes back into Israel and he sees Jewish people being Jewish people. Now, to move back a little bit, when he came to power in 171 and he instituted everyone had to follow Hellenism, Jewish people still were following, for the most part, There was still a remnant of people who were faithful to Moab, to God and Moses' law, who were faithfully following what he did. There was a high priest, Ananias III. He was there trying to keep people following God's law. And when Antiochus came to power, his brother, Ananias' brother, whose name was Judas, but he changed his name to Jason because he wanted to be more Greek. He's from a Hellenist party, bribed Antiochus to give him the office of high priest. The first time in history, somebody purchased the office of high priest. And Antiochus said, all right, great, fine, you can have it. So he took it. And then he had his brother assassinated. Right? Talk about good family relational dynamics. And so now, somebody who's not supposed to be in the seat of a high priest is sitting there. And the funny thing is, a couple years later, another guy who's not even a Jewish person, I don't think, or had no religious leanings at all, no relation to the office, a guy named Menelaus, gave Antiochus a bigger bribe. And Antiochus gave him the seat. And so now Jason's sitting there, and he's like, what in the world? I lost my seat of power. Everything I worked for, I killed my brother over this. And so when Epiphanes was in Egypt talking with Rome, there was a rumor that went out that said that he had died in battle. And so Jason decided, this is my time, and he routed a rebellion against Menelaus. So they're infighting. Now Epiphanes, 168 BC, comes in. He sees Jewish people doing what Jewish people do, following their law, not following his Hellenistic desire that they would all follow his religion. He sees Jason fighting against the person he established and put up there as a direct assault against him as King God. He's just come over licking his wounds from being defeated by Rome without even a swipe of the sword. And he's angry. So what does he do? He orders the destruction of Jerusalem. And he just decimates it. And on 25th of Kislev, he goes into the Temple Mount, destroys the temple, sets up a statue of Zeus. And this is just happened to be also on the Julian calendar, December 25th, what they believe to be the birthday of Zeus, and he puts a statue of Zeus up with his face on it. And he goes to the altar, he slaughters a pig, he takes the broth from the pig, he pours it onto the Torah scrolls. He takes the blood of the pig and he throws it all over the Holy of Holies. He tears up the Torah scrolls and destroys them, and then says, anyone who follows this religion will be put to death immediately. And so he goes through the town with his soldiers, going in random searches and seizures in houses and homes, checking circumcision, checking if they were adhering to the law, checking to see if they had anything on their doorposts or their signs, checking to see if they had their things on their wrists and their foreheads, checking to see if they were following Torah law, the law of Moses, and going around to the various priests and asking them all to eat pig, to sacrifice pig. Now imagine, you're a Jewish person. You're sitting there in this time. And this is happening. Where is my God? This is devastating. But if you've been reading your Bible, you've been reading what's going on, you'll understand that Daniel also spoke of this person. Multiple places in chapter 11, but more specifically in chapter 8, he says this. As a horn broke off and it became great, even as a great prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and the hosts will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings and the transgression that makes desolate and the giving over of the sanctuary to the host trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 23 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." There was a promise that this would happen, that this person, this big talking, little mouth, a big mouth guy who's putting himself up as God, would take over the temple, would destroy the sacrifices, would do that for a time, but that time would be limited. And so there were people who said, "You know what? I'm going to believe. I'm going to trust." And as they're going out, and we know this, and we read this, and there's a book that we don't have in our Bible here. Some of you who grew up Catholic, you have them there in the Apocrypha. It's called 2 Maccabees. 1 and 2 Maccabees talk about this time frame where we're in, give us the history about what happened. And in that book, there's a description of a family who was being pursued, who was being coerced into following and eating pig. That's all they had to do, eat pig. Give up, renounce Mosaic law, eat pig. And this story here, and I'm just going to warn you, it's pretty graphic. It's a story about one mom with seven kids. And it happened also that seven brothers and their mothers were arrested and being compelled by the king under torture and rips and thongs to partake in unlawful swine's flesh. And one of them, acting as their spokesman, said, "What do you intend to ask and learn from us? For we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors." And the king fell into a rage, and he gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. And they scalped him, they cut his hands off, they cut his tongue out, and they boiled him alive. This is a real person. Then after that, the next brother said, they did the same thing. They tore his scalp off. Then they asked him, "Okay, now you get a chance. Are you gonna do what your brother did? Would you eat rather than having your body torn limb for limb?" He said, "No." And he also went under torture. Then the next one, or when he was his last breath, he said this, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws." And after him, a third was the victim of their sport. And when he was demanded, he quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched out forth his hands. And he said nobly, "I got these from heaven. Because of his laws, I disdain them. And from him, I hope to get them back again." And when he was near death, he said, "One cannot but choose to die at the hands of mortals and cherish the hope that God gives of being raised again by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life." Then they brought the fifth up, and the king says, he looked at the king and he said, "Because you have the authority among mortals, though you are mortal, you do what you please. But do not think that God has forsaken his people. Keep on and see how his mighty power will torture you and your descendants." After him, they brought forth the sixth, and when he was about to die, he said, "Do not deceive yourself in vain, for we are suffering these things on our own account because of our sins against our own God. Therefore, astounding things have happened, but do not think that you will go unpunished for having tried to fight against God." And it says the mother was especially admirable, worthy of an honorable memory. Although she saw her seven sons perish within a single day, she bore it with good courage because of her hope in the Lord. She encouraged each one of them in the language of their ancestors. Filled with a noble spirit, she reinforced her woman's reasoning with a man's courage. That's a compliment. And said to them, I do not know how you came into being in my womb. It was not I who gave you life and death, nor was it I who set in order the elements within each of you. Therefore, the creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of humankind and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his laws. What faith! What hope! And Antiochus, he's frustrated. He goes to the youngest brother. He offers the youngest child there, I'll give you everything. I'll make you like me. You'll be a king like me. Well, just renounce it. Come to me. And the mother goes to him and whispers in his ear, my son, have pity to me on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb. I nursed you for 3 years and have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life. And I've taken care of you. I beg you, my child, look at heaven and the earth and see everything that is in them and recognize that God did not make them out of the things that existed in the same way the human race came into being. But do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death so that God's mercy, I may get you back again along with your brothers. And while she was still speaking, the young man said, what are you waiting for? I will not obey the king's command, but I obey the command of the law that was given to our ancestors through Moses. But you have contrived all sorts of evil against the Hebrews will certainly not escape the hands of God, for we are suffering because of our own sins. But these guys knew it. We're receiving this because of our own sins. But don't think because you are giving it to us, because we're receiving it, that God's not going to come back to you, and I will not deny my Lord any further. I may have messed up, but I'm not going any further. I'm holding fast to him. And if our living Lord is angry for a little while to rebuke and discipline us, he again will be reconciled with his own servants. But you, unholy wretch, you most defiled of all mortals, do not be elated in vain and puffed up by uncertain hopes when you raise your hand against the children of heaven. You have not yet escaped the judgment of the Almighty God, all-seeing God. For our brothers, after enduring a brief suffering, have drunk of ever-flowing life under God's covenant. But you, by the judgment of God, will receive the just punishment for your arrogance. I, like my brothers, give up my body and life for laws of our ancestors, appealing to God to show mercy soon to our nation. And by trials and plagues to make you confess that he alone is God. And though through me, my brothers, to bring to an end the wrath of the Almighty that has justly fallen on our whole nation. And the king fell into a rage and handled him worse than the others, being exasperated at his scorn. So he died in his integrity, putting his whole trust in the Lord. And last of all, his mother died, all of her sons. Let this be enough about the eating of sacrifices and extreme tortures. And 2 Maccabees ends their statement about what happened then. Now, this is the severity, because I don't think we often understand it, because it's so far away from us, the severity of what these people are dealing with. It's not just rejection, it's just not fear, it's real destruction and pain and suffering and life. And these people here are going through it in deep, wholehearted trust in God who will come again and rescue them. It's around this same time, there was an old priest named Mattathias, who was asked to slaughter a pig on his altar that he was over by, and a Syrian guard and a younger priest was with him trying to get him to do it, and he said, no, I won't do it. I'm not going to do it. And so the young priest said, you know what, I'll do it. I'll take your position. I'll take your place. And Mattathias got so angry that he grabbed the weapon of the soldier, killed the priest, and then he took his whole family and went into hiding. Then his son, Judah, who's called the Maccabee, which is the Hebrew word for hammer, where we get the Maccabean revolt from, became the person who led God's people through a campaign of guerrilla warfare, which eventually ended in them taking back Jerusalem and pushing away the Seleucids until Rome would come and finally conquer, and they established peace in their land again. And on the 25th of Kislev, 165 BC, 3 years after the desolation that happened, 6.5 years, or a little bit less than 6.5 years since Antiochus came to power, 2,300 days since he came to power, they cleansed the temple, they rededicated it, and they started a new festival and feast after the manner of tabernacles. 8 days of lights, 8 days of celebrating God's faithfulness, 8 days of celebrating God who, while he was silent, while he was distant, while it didn't seem like he was around or could hear or he had forgotten them, God, through his people who faithfully endured and trusted him, rescued his people for a moment. And this festival was given to all people in all places. Right? Tabernacles was for everyone to come to Israel. Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, was for everyone, everywhere they were, to light lights in their house, to do it there, wherever you were. 25th of Kislev, every year, we're going to spend 8 days praising God for his miraculous working in our life. Now, there is a couple of stories that talk about a jar of oil. Only one more jar of oil was found that was the only one that was purified that could use as they waited to make new oil, which took 8 days, and it just miraculously burned for 8 days. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know that what they followed was the same prescription of what we talked about a couple months ago on tabernacles, and they were celebrating and awaiting and trusting and praising in their faithful God who justly punished them but also came and had mercy and redeemed them. And the light that came up in the darkest moment of this nation's history, as it looked like their life was going to be wiped out and the chance of the Messiah who was still to be born would go away because there would be no one to be born from. And they had this festival. They celebrated it for 160 some odd years, almost 200 years at this point when Jesus comes. And Jesus celebrates this thing and he comes back, chapter 10, John, at the time of the Feast of Dedication took place. And it was winter. And he told them, I and the Father are one. This feast, this time, this place, this history, which is so near to them and close, this pain, this time where a light was shown, where people who were faithless, where there was someone in the temple who was not following the ways of the Lord, was actually coming after those who were proclaiming the ways of the Lord or proclaiming righteousness, calling people to follow him. This time Jesus comes up and he says, I and the Father are one. I am the gate to the sheep. I am the true shepherd. I will not lose anyone who is mine. My sheep hear my voice and they come to me. I and the Father are one. Verse 31, what happens? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. From which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not good. It's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. But I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And he went away across the Jordan to a place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him and said, he said, John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in his name there. Do you see the irony that's happening here? At this festival that is recounting and remembering when a man came in and destroyed the Mosaic Law, who put himself up as God, who proclaimed to be God in the flesh, who did away with the Torah, who destroyed it, who profaned the temple, and God's people held to their covenant promises, even to the point of death and dying. And God restored the temple back. They restored the practices back. They read Torah again in the temple. That at this point, when God in flesh, the true God in flesh, the Word became flesh, as John starts his book, stands in his temple proclaiming truth, proclaiming who he is, doing miraculous signs and wonders, healing people, not destroying people, helping people, not hurting people, calling people, not driving them away. And his people, the ones in charge of his temple, who are teaching his law, miss it because they're not about it. They're following another religion. They can't even see the real God who wrote the words in front of their faces, and they want to kill him. At this time of dedication, these Jews who are celebrating God's work in destroying the man Antiochus Epiphanes are acting just like that same man in themselves. And what does Jesus do? He flees to the countryside. He flees to the hills. He flees to the caves. He goes to a desolate place like his people had to 200 years prior. And many still believed in him. Now, this is a lot of information we've just gone through, and my voice has held up for a very long time, so I'm going to briefly go through some main points I think that we can take with us from this. One is this. God is still working, even if it seems like he is silent. Amen. God is still working in your life, even if it seems like he is silent. Even if you spent years suffering under whatever's going on in your life, I don't know what it is. But I know all of us have pain because we're human and we live in a broken world. We have broken hearts at times. We have a flesh that wages war with the spirit that God has put in us. And we deal with some difficult things. And God has not forgotten you. God is not neglecting you. God knows exactly what's going on in your life, and he is still working. He's not going to stop. It's for us to rest on him. That's what faith is. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, to believe him in the dark, to know that when I'm walking with the Lord and I experience his goodness and everything's great, and then sometime I walk into a valley and he's silent. Nevertheless, Lord, I trust you. Amen. Nevertheless, Lord, I wait on you. Second, God will fulfill what he promised, even if it seems like he forgot. 200 years before the evidence of this stuff that happened, he gave a prophecy throwing out days, 2,300 days this will happen, and he fulfilled that to a T with Antiochus Epiphanes. To a T. All of it happened. Alexander the Great, Cyrus, Persian Empire, Greek Empire, the breaking up, Rome coming, all of these things, the Lord will fulfill his promise for you. He's going to come again. And if he doesn't come again soon, he's going to bring you to himself. So we have no fear of death. We have no fear of torture. We have no fear of anything because he is good and he will fulfill what he's done. Doesn't matter how messy your life is and how much you stumble and you fail, he has said that he is faithful. He will bring to completion what he started in you. He will finish the work. It's on his shoulders. So rest in that. Third, a mature faith trusts God even if it seems like I will lose everything. A mature faith trusts God even if it seems like I will lose everything. I have one more Bible passage to look at, and this is then we're going to be coming in for a landing here. But Hebrews 11 is what's called the Hall of Faith. It's a passage that you would be benefit greatly waking up for a month just reading through Hebrews 11. Just read through it, contemplate. Read through it, contemplate. The first half of it deals with all the big name characters, all the people that we know in the Bible. But it focuses in onto an unknown group of people as the people who are put forward as the major examples. These guys received their promise. These guys didn't even see an evidence of their promise. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now listen to this. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in sheeps of skins and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves on the earth, all of these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since they had since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Who is he talking about? He's talking about people who trust their God despite all things. Namely, this unknown woman here in this passage relating to the known woman we read about who was willing to give up her sons because she trusted in a resurrection. Men, children who are willing to give up their lives because they believed in their resurrection. Their faith was so deep, their faith was so strong, their faith was so rooted in the strength of the one who upholds them that they were okay with losing everything to gain him. And this is the picture of a mature faith. Now, why do I go here? This is pretty intense, right? Not many of us in this room will have to face this type of persecution, hopefully. Many of us live in a time, in a place where it's okay for us to be here. I can say these things. I can say, Jesus is Lord. He's created all things. He is the only one worthy to be praised and worshiped. There is no other king besides him. No other name to bow down before him. No one to praise before him. I can say that and not worry about someone coming in here and cutting off my arms and my tongue and boiling me a pot of water. That's a blessing. But many of us, if not most of us, are given choices daily where we can choose to trust God in His ways and His promises and what He wants, or follow through with my own desires that are in conflict with it. What do I mean by that? This Christmas season, it's a time of joy, peace, whatever. It's also a time for many people, and you know who you are, of dread. Because you got to interact with those people that you don't want to see anymore. You got the crazy uncle who's always doing something, or the parents who just don't know you or care about you. Or go back into the broken family system that you keep on going into, that you've been so hurt and damaged by and neglect that you don't know what to do. And you can go there carrying the bitterness that you feel like you rightfully deserve to carry, or you can make a choice to forgive them. You can deal with the children who are doing all this stuff and it's really getting on your nerves because they just all the noise and system overload, I don't know what to do. And you can react out of anger, or you can choose to say, Lord, I trust you. Give me your peace now. You can act out your wrath. You can act out your clamor. You can act out your greed. You can act out your lust. You can act out whatever fruit of the flesh you want. You get to decide that daily, or you can die to it and you say, Lord, no, I'm not sitting in front of persecution of the out world. I'm sitting within persecution within myself. And myself wants what it wants. My flesh wants what it wants, but you have not made me to enjoy those things because those things are destructive towards me. So Lord, you have made me. You have called me righteous. You have given me new life. Your spirit dwells within me. You have called me to peace, to patience, to kindness, to goodness, to faithfulness, to gentleness, and self-control. You've called me to be someone different in this life. And if my life and my world and what everything that I want wants something that is against those things, Lord, I want them to go away. I want to suffer loss in myself if only to gain you. So I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're entering in. Maybe you have a perfect life and everything's great. You got a whole tree full of presents and kids are going to be crazy and you're just going to laugh until you fall asleep because you cried so much that you just don't have any more energy. Or maybe you have a tormentor in front of you and God is calling you to forgive and trust Him, to take up your cross and die daily, to walk with Him and wait for Him even when He seems silent or distant, knowing that my maturity is seen and when I'm willing to give it all up for Him. So Jesus will come again to rescue His people. That same passage that talked about Antiochus Epiphanes, that same passage that talked about and was fulfilled there, Jesus picks up in Matthew 24. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken now by the prophet of Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And they go on to talk about his return. This is happening again. This will happen again. The same way that Isaac's birth foreshadowed the birth of Jesus, the same way that God's promise to David to raise up a son after him whose kingdom would have no end, saw a portion of that in Solomon, who built his temple, but then saw it in full truth in Jesus. And the same way Daniel prophesied about Antiochus Epiphanes, there will be another who will come, who will proclaim himself as God, who will put himself up, and we need not fear that because our God is coming again. It is our job to take it home to us, to be the believers who are lights in this world, who let our light shine before men. In the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, we become the lights who walk around, who show that when we are no longer bound to the things this world wants, but we've given our lives over wholly to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you love us. Lord, I thank you that you allowed my voice to continue. I thank you for Hanukkah and how, Lord, you are at work even in the silent places, that you have allowed difficult, unspeakable things to happen in this world, but Lord, that does not mean you are not merciful, you are not gracious, and you are not kind. Lord, we await your coming, but we do not want to be found, Lord, sleeping in the fields. We want to be found faithful, Lord. So reveal to us in our hearts where we are neglecting our walk and our trust with you. Lord, build us up into mature believers who would say no to sin and yes to godliness. Lord, make us lights in our homes this Christmas as we celebrate your birth. In your name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.